Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Welcome back to the Together PDX podcast. I'm excited to bring you the second of two talks with N.T. Wright. If you didn't listen to the first one, pause this now, back up, and start there. In today's talk, Dr. Wright dives into topics of power, government, vocation, multicultural communities, and more. He'll discuss what it means to be image bearers, and he even shouts out the importance of coming together in unity as believers, which I absolutely loved to hear. That is what Together PDX is all about, and honestly, the true purpose of these gospel gatherings. So to hear N.T. Wright affirming the importance of this was just so exciting. Okay, without further ado, this is part two of N.T. Wright's February 2025 talk, Jesus and the Powers.
The kingdom of God, the powers, and the vocation of the church. And as last time, I have slightly artificially got three sections, each subdivided into three, just so that you can keep on track. So the three starting points are the human vocation first. The human vocation. Let's get this quite clear. God wants humans to run his world wisely. That's built into biblical theology from Genesis 1 right the way forward. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. You know, theologians have worried about the image. Is this our imagination, or is it some inner capacity of humans which is like what God has? Well, there are many, many ways in which humans are like God, and that's not accidental. But the idea of the image goes with the idea of creation as a temple. A temple in the ancient world is a heaven plus earth space with an image at its heart. That's so for pagan temples. In Israel, of course, there was no image because only a living, breathing human being can be the image of the true God. But the point of Genesis 1 is then, here is the temple, which is creation. The heaven plus earth structure with an image at its center. Why do you have an image in a temple? If you're in a pagan world and you have an image in your temple, it's so that the people around can see who their ruler is, their God is. The image reflects the God to the people. And also, the image is the one through whom the worship or adoration or service of the people is brought before the God, whether in sacrifice or whatever. So the image, I've said this 1,000 times, so forgive me if you've heard me say this before, the image is like an angled mirror. Imagine a mirror set at an angle so that the love and stewardship and goodness of God can be reflected out into the world, and the praises of the world can be articulated back to the Creator. The creation praises God anyway. The trees and the flowers and the sky and the sea praise God in their way. It's the human task to articulate that, to bring it into speech, so that the image of God constitutes humans as God's chosen way of doing stuff in his world. God doesn't want to say, well, you humans, you're just spectators, and one day maybe you'll come and live with me, but who cares? The important thing is God puts humans in his world so that they will reflect his wise stewardship and order into that world. That's Genesis 1 and 2, it's Psalm 8, and it's everywhere presupposed. And now notice the thing. When humans go wrong, when humans worship and serve the creature, the snake, rather than the creator, God, that vocation does not disappear. It gets distorted. Cain goes and builds a city, which we don't know if that's a good idea or not. It looks like a defensive mechanism. He's worried about stuff. And then in Genesis 11, the humans build the Tower of Babel. They know they're supposed to be making community. They know they're supposed to be organizing God's world. But they do it in such a way as to self-aggrandize, to make it their place. they are going to organize their world without God. They still have the impulse to organize the world, but they do it wrong. But when God wants to address that situation again, how does he do it? He doesn't say, forget that silly idea about humans running my world. I'll do it some completely different way, or I'll just come and do it. You know, sidebar, I've heard many Christians tell the Bible story in terms of, we sinned, God sent Jesus, we're going to heaven. Well, we did sin, and well, God did send Jesus, and we are going to the new heavens and new earth. But that misses out the key bits of the story, which make sense of all the rest, and it's very easy then to distort that narrative. Because when humans went wrong, God didn't say, well, we'll forget that idea of humans running the world, and I'll just come in person and rescue them. God called Abraham. It's an extraordinary thing. When God wanted to start a people through whom he would rescue the whole world, he called a childless nomad. I love that about God. It's kind of grace on stilts. It's, you know, this is God saying the human possibility should have been completely shut off. You've rebelled, you've worshipped and served the creature, so that's it. No, he calls, and from that moment on, the ambiguity which we see throughout the Old Testament is set in motion, because Abraham is both the hero of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham said yes right on when God told him to sacrifice his only son, a very strange and dark story in Genesis 22. But every other chapter, Abraham gets it wrong. He goes down to Egypt and he says that Sarah is his sister, not his wife, and so on. And then when Sarah says, how about my maid Hagar? Abraham says, oh, thanks, maybe she'll do. Abraham gets it wrong again and again and again. No, I mean, it's a serious problem. We have told, well, I had to do recently a children's Bible. My publisher said, we want you to do this children's Bible. You may have seen it. It's called God's Big Picture Story Bible, and then the other side of the Atlantic, it's called My Big Picture Story Bible, and I can't remember now which way around it is, but you'll see it. But it's very difficult, because most children's Bibles that I know have the Old Testament like a sort of religious version of Aesop's fables, with these hero figures dressed in funny clothes doing odd things, and then there's a little moral at the end. I was determined not to do it like that, but it's difficult because the story lurches this way and lurches that way. Abraham is this hero of faith, but he also just about blows it again and again. David is the man after God's own heart, and look what he does. Solomon is the great wise king who loves God and is blessed by God. And he's the one who does this ambiguous thing of building a fixed temple for God, which, as Stephen says in Acts 7, the Almighty doesn't actually live in houses made with hands. And so on. Solomon does many other things. And the whole Old Testament flows from that. This is the people through whom God is going to rescue the world. But this people is also sharing the problem of the rest of the world. It's like a bunch of doctors going to sort out a particular medical emergency, and they're all suffering from the same disease themselves. So the Creator wants humans to run his world, and the vocation of stewardship still remains. Wise human stewardship is God's desire and design. And this means that God's desire and design for his world is neither what we might call a pure theocracy. People are frightened when I talk about the kingdom of God. Oh, you mean a theocracy where you have mad clergy who have a hotline to heaven telling people what they're supposed to do and cutting off their hands if they don't do it. Well, some people have tried to turn Christianity into that kind of a theocracy. That's never been the way. Or alternatively, some people say we should be completely without leaders, rulers of any sort. We should simply have a holy anarchy where we're just all doing our own thing in the power of the Spirit and God will work it all out. No, God wants there to be structures, leadership, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, many other passages. Wise human stewardship. That's why we have the book of Proverbs. This is what it looks like to be in tune with the wisdom through which the world was made, and so on. And interestingly, even when rulers are unwise and do foolish things, they must still be respected because they hold positions of authority. Think about King Saul, who has got things wrong and then more wrong and then more wrong. And yet when he is chasing David and hunting him down, when David's men have a chance to kill Saul, David says, "You don't do that. He's the Lord's anointed." David respects the office even while knowing that the man is going mad. Similarly, in Acts 23, when Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin and he says something and the high priest commands him to be struck in the mouth, and Paul says, "God will smite you, you whitewashed wall." They're not wearing their official robes. They're just having a meeting. So Paul didn't know it was the chief priest. And somebody says, "You shouldn't speak like that to the high priest." And Paul says, "Ah, okay, fine. I apologize. One must not speak evil of the ruler of one's people." Paul acknowledges the office while retaining the right to critique the person. That's not easy to do those two together. And then the supreme example of this, which makes the point that when God wants humans to look after his world, God will hold them to account. John chapter 19, verse 11. Pontius Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you respond to me? Aren't you going to say anything? Don't you know that I have the authority to have you killed?" And Jesus says to Pilate, "You could have no authority over me unless it were given you from above." Even Jesus says that to Caesar's henchmen. You've been given authority. God wants his world to be ordered. And then the corollary is, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In other words, yes, you do hold responsibility and authority, and yes, I submit to that, but God will hold rulers responsible for what they do. So that's the first point, the human vocation, first of my starting points. God wants humans to run his world, but will hold them to account. When will he hold them to account? How will he do that? Well, ultimately, as in the Psalms, etc., ultimately when God puts all things right, all things will be put right. But this is the thing which the modern Western church simply hasn't got in its DNA. This final holding to account is to be anticipated in the present by the church's prophetic ministry. Many of you are pastors of churches. Many of you, if you preached a sermon trying to hold the principalities and powers to account in whatever way, would find that some people at your door would say, "I'm not coming back to this church," or, "Well, I'm cancelling my donations," or whatever. We live in a world where that separation has been so acute. We have similar things in my country as well, that clergy, and of course, there's a huge danger. We clergy can get it wrong. We clergy can fall for simplistic solutions, depending on which newspaper we read or which television channel we watch. So we have to pray for wisdom and discernment. We have to learn how to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That saying always reminds me of a moment when I was a fellow of Worcester College in Oxford, and we'd had a particularly acrimonious college meeting. And we came out of this angry meeting, and one of my colleagues said to me, it wasn't a theological college, just an ordinary university college, the colleague said to me, "I know our Lord told us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, but being busy men, some of us find it advisable to specialize." Pastors among you will know it's very difficult to get that balance, but we've got to go for it. We've got to be able to live and speak the truth to power. I'll come back to Ephesians later, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, one of the most important verses in all New Testament political theology, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The very existence of the church, and by the way, that's delighted my heart to hear about the way in which people from many, many different churches coming together here and in Portland, etc. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. I often think in Oxford, where there are more churches than you can shake a stick at, if only they were all shut one particular Sunday and all the people who normally went there went to a great building like this, there would be thousands and thousands. And most people in Oxford don't realize just how many Christians there are in town, because they all go off to their own little places of worship. But it's tremendous to get together We need that now more than ever. The unity of the church across our traditional differences. Let's work for it. But when the church lives and speaks truth to power, its job is to call the powers back to their creational role. Another of the most important verses in New Testament political theology is John 16. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And for years when I read that, I would think, yeah, bring it on. I'd love to see the Spirit convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The world needs that. And then one day I realized, how does the Spirit do stuff? The Spirit does stuff by coming and indwelling and enabling God's people so that they will be the ones through whose life and words the powers will be called to account. As sinful, as unrighteous, as under God's judgment. John 16 goes so closely with that role. And the powers are thereby to be called back to their creational role. That God doesn't want a world free of power, free of powers. God wants the powers to be reconciled. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And there's a whole chapter in the book that Mike Bird and I wrote which deals with that passage in particular. But Colossians 1, 15 and 16 have the powers all being created, as I said before, in and through and for Christ. And then Colossians 1, 18b through to 20 is about how the principalities and powers are reconciled. Reconciled, yes. In God's new creation, the whole cosmic order will be put back the way it was supposed to be. And the church in the present is to bear witness to that hope and to hold the rulers and authorities to account. One of my favorite passages on that is in Acts 16. Paul and Silas have been hauled before the magistrates in Philippi because Paul has exorcised a slave girl so that she can no longer bring money to her owners by giving oracles to people, which she'd been doing. And the owners, since they have just lost their source of income, naturally want to take it out on Paul. So he is rushed off. He's beaten up. He's thrown into jail in the innermost part of the prison. And then when he and Silas are singing hymns at midnight, as you do, suddenly there's an earthquake and the walls fall down and the doors burst open and the jailer's about to commit suicide, etc. It's a wonderful scene. Acts is full of great page-turning scenes. And the jailer gets converted. And then the next morning, remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. Paul's a Roman citizen, so is Silas. The next morning, the magistrates send word to the jail, tell those men to leave town. Now, you might have thought that Paul and Silas would say, okay, fine, we'll see you. Paul says, absolutely not. Roman citizens, arrested without charge, beaten without trial, jailed without anything being accused against us. That sounds like a public apology. And I can imagine Silas saying, don't push your luck, Paul. But Paul is absolutely right. He calls the powers to account. And the magistrates know he's right. They know if word gets out that they've done this to a Roman citizen, they will be in deep trouble. Paul reminds the powers of what their job really is. He actually does the same in Acts 23 as well with the high priest. Now, here is the challenge in our modern democratic Western society. Who are the powers responsible to? Well, to us, the voters, of course. We vote. In Britain, we do it roughly every 5 years, unless some silly prime minister decides to do it sooner, and it usually doesn't end well. You do it every 4 years, and sometimes that ends well and sometimes not, and that's a whole other story. But here's the point. Voting helps, but voting does not confer infallibility. Voting helps, but voting does not confer infallibility. The early church, like the Judean world of that time, didn't much care how rulers got to be rulers. It cared very much about what they did as rulers. This is the final holding to account being anticipated in the church's critique of what the powers are currently doing. The modern West has tried to avoid this. In fact, in the modern West, the role which is, biblically speaking, the role of the church in the power of the Spirit to hold the powers and principalities to account, that role has been seized by the press, by the media. They think they're the ones who ought to be. You know, one of the first times I was in Chicago, I was taken to the Great Herald Tribune building, and there, it's not quite as large as this, but there's a huge foyer, and there, carved in stone or marble or something, is a line about how the government of the day cannot properly be held to account as it stands, therefore the press has a responsibility to do. And I read that and I thought, you've just taken over the church's job. And that's why the media does not want the church taking it back, thank you very much. How do we get from where we are to where we ought to be? That's difficult, and it'll vary, I suspect, from city to city, state to state. But around the world, that's what the church should be doing. Wisely, humbly, not arrogantly, not violently, saying, actually, this is how it should be, and living that way so that the world can see. That's why, hallelujah, to have so many people from so many different backgrounds and contexts together. This is already a sign to the principalities and powers that love to divide the world up. And this is why the church has to be on the front foot, and Mike Bird and I make this case in the book, in arguing for and modeling and helping to maintain genuine liberal democracy. People sometimes get surprised that a Christian should say that, but actually there's something about the gospel, about saying we are not going to ram this down people's throats. We're not going to argue for a theocracy where we're going to define ever more closely what Christian obedience should look like and put that onto the statute book and insist that everyone should do it. But what we need, again, Psalm 72, is wise and humble rulers. All theories of government in the modern world anyway are trying to avoid two things, tyranny and anarchy. And actually, anarchy is even worse than tyranny, because in anarchy, the bullies and the bad guys always win. In tyranny, they usually win, but there's always the chance of getting some balance into it. And the church has to be articulating what it look, and it'll shift from generation to generation and from place to place, what it'll look like that we have rulers who are wise, who are bringing God's wise, healing, restorative, Psalm 72-like order to his world. So that's my second starting. My first starting point is the human vocation. My second starting point is that this involves the church's role in holding rulers to account. And therefore, my third starting point is that this witness is therefore held within the now and not yet of the kingdom. This is a classic New Testament thing. Something has happened, something will happen, and we live in the overlap of the ages. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, we are the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come, the end of the old age and the launch of the new, and it's mighty uncomfortable. It's like it's very uncomfortable to live as we are commanded at the overlap of heaven and earth. That's what it means to be kingdom people. It's tense, it's difficult, people suffer there, people sometimes die there. But to be living at the intersection of the now and the not yet. 1 Corinthians 15, one more time, I keep coming back to that. Because the powers will strike back, we're in an ongoing battle. One of the things I love about the book of Acts is the way in which Acts 27, the great shipwreck scene, if you line up the whole of the book of Acts and line up the whole of the Gospel of Luke, and Luke has written his Gospel and Acts in some ways in parallel, the crucifixion scene in Luke 23 is matched in Acts by the shipwreck scene, because the shipwreck scene is where the forces of chaos, the dark waters that every Judean and all the way back knew are representative of the forces of chaos and destruction in the world. The forces of chaos try to do their worst to stop Paul getting to preach Jesus under Caesar's nose in Rome. And Paul comes through with all the ship's company with him. And Luke weaves into his narrative the word saved. They are all saved. If you're going to be arrive on shore, thoroughly saved. Diasothes in the Greek. Luke is saying, this is how the message of the cross works its way out in the ministry of the church. That there is a battle still on. And we cling on, we hold on. And as elsewhere in Acts, sometimes people get hurt, sometimes people get killed, sometimes people get shipwrecked. But Acts ends with Paul in Rome announcing God as King and Jesus as Lord, openly and unhindered. Sounds like a victory to me. What will that look like as we apply that? It'll change from place to place. It'll change from country to country. We in the West, at least, have the liberty to meet like this and to preach like this without having police at the door arresting us. At least I hope there aren't going to be on the way out. There are many Christians, many of our brothers and sisters live in places where to have a meeting with simply 10 or a dozen people talking about the Bible in a house would risk arrest. We have to pray for them. We have to know that much is expected of those to whom much is given. We have been given the chance to be Bible people, to be gospel people, to take our responsibilities and not to escape. So that's the third point, that the now and not yet mean there is an ongoing battle. And by the way, Ephesians 6, where you get that extraordinary passage about the Christian's warfare, is not simply about me facing my temptations, though it is that too. It's that this is where Jesus, who is currently continuing to reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. He is recruiting you and me, the church, to share in that ongoing battle. If we are seated in heavenly places with him, Paul says in Ephesians 6, that our battle is precisely with the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the powers that still want to try to snatch their role back. So those are the three starting points, the human vocation, holding rulers to account, the now and the not yet. So the three central tasks about building for the kingdom, building for the kingdom. First, we are, of course, to be gospel people. When I wrote, I mentioned it before, that book, How God Became King, I got a letter from somebody in genuine perplexity. If you say God's in charge now, well, that means that whatever the problem in the world, here's an earthquake, here's a riot, here's a revolution. Oh, well, that's all right. We can sit back and watch because God's in charge now. That's precisely not the point. Likewise, people sometimes swing to the other extreme and say, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he do something in Ukraine? Why doesn't he do something in Gaza? And what people want God to do is to send in the tanks and sort out the mess just like that. Go back and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. When God takes charge, he doesn't send in the tanks. He sends in the meek and the brokenhearted, and the hungry for justice people, and the peacemakers, and the pure in heart. And by the time the bullies and the bad guys have realized what's going on, the meek and the pure in heart and the peacemakers have built hospitals and schools, and they're looking after the poor and the refugees and caring for the widow and the orphan. They're doing the Psalm 72 stuff. My friend Tom Holland, not the actor, but the historian, So a British is one of a fine historian who has that now famous podcast, The Rest is History. Tom Holland's book, Dominion, traces the ways in which the public consciousness and moral sense of pretty well the whole world has changed radically since the time of the Roman Empire through to the present. So even those who deny the gospel, even those who don't want anything to do with Jesus, still live in a moral climate where all sorts of things have changed about the assumptions in the world because there have been beatitude people, gospel people from the first doing this stuff, irrespective of what leaders or bishops or popes or whoever might say. The ordinary Christians loving their neighbors as themselves, showing mercy, bringing healing, bringing hope, bringing education. In the early days, probably half the people who heard the gospel could barely read and write. So the early church educated people so they could read the Bible, and so on. Medicine and education were built into the DNA of the church from the start. When Peter and Paul have their potential argument in Galatians 2, they agree on a division of labor, and the one thing Peter insists is that they go on remembering the poor. And Paul says, that's precisely what I was eager to do. That is absolutely part of the structure of the Christian church, affirming new creation in the face of the powers of evil. That's the power of the gospel. is to generate gospel people, beatitude people, who will be affirming God's new world, even when people all around appear to be mocking it or going in the other direction. And that counts both at the national and international level and right down the street from where you are. So that's the first of the three central tasks, is to be beatitude people, gospel people. And therefore, second, this flows exactly from that, gospel living, announcing in deed and word Jesus as Lord. In my book, Surprised by Hope, which I suspect some of you know, it's probably my best-known book, at least in the States, I think now. I sometimes find American tourists stopping me in the street in Oxford in surprise and saying, are you N.T. Wright? And, oh, I read Surprised by Hope. That's very nice. Good news. My publishers like to hear that. but I argue there for the church's vocation in terms of a combination of evangelism and beauty and justice. That's an odd combination to many people. Many people say, if we're telling people about Jesus and about how they can be saved, then, well, beauty is nice if you can get it, but it doesn't really matter if you can't, and we don't bother decorating the church or don't support artistic communities or whatever. And justice, oh, we leave that to the social workers and the politicians. Of course not. If we're talking about evangelism, about the message that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of the world, then we're talking about new creation. And if we think the present creation is beautiful, I looked out of my hotel window yesterday morning and there was Mount Hood just shimmering in the distance. I took photographs of it, sent it back on Instagram to family back home. If God made a world that is this beautiful and more and more and more, how much more will new creation be? And if we want to convey to people that we are so thrilled to be part of God's original beautiful creation and that we are longing for his new creation, which will be even more so on a factor of however many million, then it doesn't make that message comprehensible or clear if we live in ugly buildings and ugly houses and if we don't care about the vocation of the... I've sometimes preached in churches where I've had artists come to me afterwards and say, Tom, this is the first time I've ever heard anybody explaining to my church why I do what I do. People who've known in their bones that God's called them to be artists, but for whom the church doesn't seem to know why we should have artists. Artists are absolutely vital. Musicians are absolutely vital, and so on and so on. So announcing in deed and word Jesus as Lord, justice, beauty, and evangelism, which is in the middle of that. Justice, because if we're talking about God putting the whole world right, which is what the gospel is about, then if we don't care about this bit of the world, which is hurting right now, being put right, even if we don't have a solution for what should happen in Ukraine or Gaza or Syria or anywhere else, even if we don't have that solution, we should be caring about it and passionately praying for God to put things right and encouraging leaders and training up in our churches people who will do higher degrees in the complicated business of geopolitics in all its bits and pieces, so that a new generation might arise who won't be blown this way or that by this news channel or that newspaper, but who will be able to size up a complicated and difficult situation and hopefully find ways through, ways of peace. Justice and beauty, and then evangelism in the middle. Well, of course, because we're talking about God putting the world right and doing new creation through Jesus. So the context of beauty and justice frames evangelism. And along with that, as I said, education and medicine. Education and medicine. The church has been in that from the beginning. In my country now, the government, and this has happened really ever since the Enlightenment, the government has tried to say, actually, we run education and medicine now. And so we don't want faith schools, and we don't want chaplains in hospitals, because that means that you're shoving your Christianity into people's faces, and we'd rather live in a secular society. And the church has to say, excuse me, we've been doing education and medicine for 2,000 years. We're not packing up now. And how we do that will vary enormously from place to place and time to time. I can say that here, you can implement it here. There are many countries in the world where we couldn't even begin to do that. But that has been central to the church's vocation. So gospel people, beatitude people, and second, gospel living, announcing in deed and word Jesus as Lord. Another little sidebar here. Some of you may be aware that there are controversies about justification by faith and the new perspective on Paul and all that, and goes this way and goes that way. Here's how it works. It's quite easy. It's quite easy. God has promised to put the whole world right. He's going to do it. He raises Jesus from the dead, declaring that he is the one who's in the right. He then, through the gospel and the Spirit, puts people right with himself, justification, so that they can be part of his putting right purposes for the world. God is going to put the whole world right. He's launched it in Jesus. He puts us right with him, justification. Not so that we can say, okay, there's nothing more for me to do, I'm off out of here. But so that we can be part of his putting right purposes for the world. Starting small, doing it locally, on the street, wherever you are. Insofar as you can campaign, insofar as you can get together and campaign for God's justice to be done. That's who we are. We're gospel people, we're gospel living people. And particularly then, this has become a bit of a mantra of mine in recent years. The church is to be the small working model of new creation. The church is called to be the small working model of new creation. We see that throughout the book of Acts. But how does that, I mean, very interesting how this works theologically in terms of biblical thought. In Acts chapter 2, we have a scene of the day of Pentecost, when the house is filled with the rushing mighty wind and with smoke and so on, and the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they can now witness in every different language that's out there before them. But this picture in Acts 2 of them being filled and of the house being filled, if you know your Bibles, should take you straight back to Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8. When the tabernacle is constructed in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord fills the house, fills the tabernacle rather. When Solomon builds the temple, the glory of the Lord fills the house and the priests can't even stand there to worship because the glory of God is so extraordinary. Acts 2 is the fulfillment of that strand of thought. But here's the point. When they constructed the tabernacle and when Solomon built the temple, these were not in order to have a little religious space into which they could escape. As the theologians and exegetes and historians have been telling us now for quite some time, the tabernacle and the temple are small working models of new creation. They are signs pointing forwards. So that the first great narrative line in the Pentateuch, if you like, runs from Genesis 3, or Genesis 1, 2, and 3, to Exodus 40. The world goes wrong, but God says, I'm going to put it right. And here in the middle of my people, I'm going to put this symbol. I'm going to come and live with them as a sign that I will be with them. And then likewise in 1 Kings 8. Now, when the day of Pentecost happens, the church is constituted as the temple, the people in whose midst, in whose hearts, the living God comes to dwell, as the sign and foretaste of the new creation. You know, we read in the New Testament about the Spirit being the first fruits, or the down payment. That we have the first fruits of the Spirit at the moment and we're waiting for our inheritance. And the inheritance, by the way, isn't heaven. The inheritance is the whole new creation. That's what Romans 8 is all about. But we have the first fruits, but we also are the first fruits. The church ought to be visibly and tangibly the sign to the world that the creator of the world is doing something radically new, and that when that happens, it will be visibly glorious. It will be this extraordinary new creation of human beings of all nations and kindreds and tribes and tongues. And you see this worked out throughout the letter to the Ephesians, many other places as well. But there's a line through Ephesians. Ephesians 1:10. God's plan is to sum up in the Messiah all things in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. This is instantiated in the church because by the Spirit, the church composed of Jew and Gentile alike is now the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is to be the anticipation of the filling of all creation. Therefore, Ephesians 3, I've already quoted Ephesians 3:10, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And then in Ephesians 4, the pluriformity of the church. God gave gifts to the church, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and many, many, many other things. Not so that they could all go off and do their different things, but in order that they should all be one. And, says Paul in Ephesians 4, he ascended to heaven in order then to fill all things. Here is the Old Testament promise of Yahweh filling the whole creation, anticipated in his filling of the church with the Spirit and the multiple ministries that sweep up all God's people into their different tasks. And then that ends with the great ethical section in chapters 4 and 5, and then, yes, spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. That's how it's going to be. We are living at the intersection of heaven and earth. The powers do their best to separate this out and to dominate earth and to retain their dodgy foothold in heaven. But we are the people who are to live at the intersection of heaven and earth and to be the small working models of new creation. So we've had three assumptions. We've had three affirmations of the kingdom. I'm getting myself upside down. We have three starting points, three central tasks: beatitude, people, gospel living, and small working model. And now my third and final section, the church and the powers implementing the victory. Implementing the victory. My friends, and you are witnessing this, you are being this, the church was and is the original multicultural society. That was a shock and a scandal in the ancient world. People didn't know you could live like that. People didn't know you could have Jew and Gentile sharing table fellowship. People didn't know you could have a worshipping family in which men and women were on equal terms. People certainly didn't know you could get together on a Sunday morning and have slaves and free people in the same room regarding one another as brothers and sisters. This was scandalous. Now, what's happened in the modern Western world on several fronts is that the post-Enlightenment societies have tried to reproduce the church without giving allegiance to God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The church has backed off and said, okay, we'll just worship God and we'll go to heaven and the world can do its own thing. And the world then has tried to create a multicultural society. Doesn't work. Pope Benedict, addressing the United Nations in spring 2008, said that basically, since the Enlightenment, Western society has been trying to get the results of the Judeo-Christian worldview without the faith that sustained it, and it can't be done. And if you try, it will collapse into the feuding of eager, arrogant, special interest pressure groups. Has he been proved right or has he been proved right? It's all over the place. But just like in the 19th century, you have the right-wing Hegelians who believe in progress, and progress becomes the Christian doctrine of providence, but without God. It's just going to happen automatically. And you have the left-wing Hegelians like Karl Marx. And Karl Marx, who did his thesis on Epicureanism, that's another story, but Karl Marx believes in revolution, that the only way to get a just society is to have a huge explosion, which is basically biblical apocalyptic theology, again without God. It's as though the whole of Western society wants to have the results, the new creation, but doesn't want the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is humbling. He calls you to follow to the cross. He calls you to look after the meek and the weak and so on. But the church is the original multicultural society. This is the first of my 3 points in this final section. The one and the many. The principalities and the powers have ruled the world either by fragmentation and chaos, break up the world into multiple little bits and pieces, and then they'll all fight each other, and then violence will always win, women will always get hurt, the poor will always go to the wall, and the powers are very satisfied with that, thank you very much. So the powers get their way either by fragmentation and chaos or by the spurious enforced unity of heavy-handed tyranny. That's the Tower of Babel solution. Where are we now on that scale? It's a good question. And each, by the way, tends to produce the other. When you've got chaos, like in Germany in the 1920s, it's easy for people to say, what we need is strong leadership. We've tried this democracy thing, and it obviously didn't work. It's just got us into a total mess. What we need is a strong leader. Here's one. Oh, phew, good. Now it's all going to be all right. The trains will run on time, and we'll ignore the fact of where some of those trains are going, etc. The church, from the beginning, from the very beginning, was called to a differentiated unity. That's tough. The first controversy in the church was when the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows, and these are all Jews, some are Greek-speaking, some are Aramaic-speaking, there's discrimination going on, even in the organizing of the early church. It has to be dealt with. And the first controversy outside Jerusalem is the controversy we see reflected in Galatians, where some people are saying, if you're going to be part of this new God family, you're going to have to get circumcised and become effectively Jewish. Paul says, no, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female. All are one in Messiah Jesus. Now let's see how that works out. That's what Galatians is all about. But that's what Ephesians is about in chapter 2. It's what Romans is all about massively, etc., etc. The differentiated unity. In Ephesians 4, again, God gave many gifts to many people to do many different things, not so that we could have a fragmented church, but just so there could be one pluriform, polychrome church. And in Romans 14 and 15, you know, some of you have probably done sermon series or lecture courses on Romans. I've lectured on Romans many times, and to my shame, I've done what people regularly do. You spend far too long on the first 8 chapters, then maybe you go a bit into 9 to 11 because they're kind of important, but then 12 to 16, that's just all the sort of so what, so we can leave that. No, the climax of Romans is chapters 14 and 15. Because following exactly the sequence of thought in Ephesians 2, because of justification, because of God dealing with sin and the death of the Messiah, etc. Therefore, when Gentiles become Jesus followers, they are part of the same family. And the church in Rome, which looks as though it had nervously separated out into people with different cultural backgrounds, we're not quite sure about those ones over there because they eat stuff that we've never eaten. We wouldn't want to join in with them and vice versa. Paul says, no. Welcome one another as the Messiah welcomed you to the glory of God. And there's an amazing argument in Romans 15, verses 7 to 13, which is structured implicitly on Isaiah 11 because Paul ends with that wonderful quote about the root of Jesse rises to rule the nations and in him the nations will hope. That's Isaiah 11. What's Isaiah 11 all about? It's about the wolf and the lamb lying down together, the cow and the bear feeding, all because the Messiah has come and he is now their Lord. And it ends with the earth being full of the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the picture Paul has in mind. And at the end he says, may the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit you may abound in hope. The church, by being a differentiated unity, is to be the people in whom the new creational vision of Isaiah 11 is already tremblingly realized, a small working model of the new creation. Even in a great city like Rome, people will look and say, who are these strange people? Well, 3 centuries later, Rome as a whole became Christian. That caused all sorts of other problems, of course, but it was unthinkable when Paul was writing, but it happened. So the first point is the one and the many. And I'm very much aware that one of the slogans of the founding fathers of America was a pluribus unum, out of the many, one. Some of you will know that there's a new book by the great sociologist, Christian sociologist, James Davison Hunter, just came out recently called Democracy and Solidarity. James is wrestling at a level of serious cultural engagement with the fact that the a pluribus unum thing seems to have broken down. And that either you have a tyranny in which one lot is imposing their will on the others, or you have fragmentation. We're oscillating between the two. The problem is that the church ought to be modeling how to do differentiated unity. And we in the churches have not been good at that. In fact, we've allowed tragedies to happen. Tragedies in terms of people of very different context and background just going their own way. Oh, yes, there's a such and such church down the road, but we don't really know. That's why I was delighted to hear this morning that here in Portland, you're working on people in different churches actually getting to know one another. Of course, pray with and for one another, pray with and for your city. Because there are parodies. So my second point in this final third section is the difference between the truth and the parody. The church is to live the truth of the present kingdom over against the parodies which the principalities and powers produce. And there's one which has been very popular. I don't know if it is in this part of America, but still is in some other parts, which is the dispensationalist idea that the kingdom didn't actually happen when Jesus came, that it's been delayed, and that one day there will be this thing called the end time, when there will be Armageddon and rapture and a holy war and goodness knows what, and then the only thing for us to do is to wait in a little holy huddle till that happens. That's been a major factor in your American Christian subculture, much more so than in most other parts of the world. And that fits with a separation of church and state. We'll let the state do its own thing. We'll be different. Except, of course, for the vexed question of the state of Israel and how that fits into that end time scenario. That's a whole other question right now, of course. But that's one of the parodies, the idea that the kingdom didn't happen. We just wait and then one day there'll be a big bang, kind of a Christian version of Marx again. But then the other parody that has been produced has been that attempt of modernism, Western modernism, to get a differentiated unity without the Christian God at its heart, as I've already said, which is why there is massive resistance to any attempt at the church to give a critique of what's going on in public life. Because any sign of new creation, any sign of the church being the church, is a sign that the principalities and powers are not Lord or God after all. It's like Herod Antipas hearing that Jesus is raising the dead and realizing somebody's got his number. Alternatively, and this happens too in my country and yours, the powers try to co-opt Christianity to serve their own purposes. That happens in a wide variety of ways, often idolatrous, sometimes violent, regularly hypocritical. This demands constant vigilance. So the present challenge is, as James Hunter argues in his book, the Enlightenment dream, A Pluribus Unum, has collapsed into nihilism. Nietzsche was right. We don't know what truth is anymore. Or we just shout our truth so loudly and hope we'll drown out everybody else. Morality has collapsed. We have your views and my views and nobody knows if there's any absolutes anywhere. We have identity in crisis where our previous identities don't seem to have worked, so we invent new identities for ourselves. You know, the word identity suddenly became a thing in the 1990s and has gone on getting bigger and bigger. We're all lurching after it because in postmodernity, nobody knew who they were anymore. So they're inventing new identities to have some sense of who they are. And at the bottom of it all, meaning. There's no meaning. Nihilism. Just all who cares. And what happens in a nihilistic world? Nietzsche got it right. Brute power, force, takes over. The person with the biggest guns or the loudest voice, or possibly both, is going to come through. They may cynically use the language of truth and virtue and meaning and so on, but it's actually all just saying, we're going to do it this way and you guys get out of the way. The church must model true differentiation and true unity to hold the powers to account. Which means that in the church, and this is a toughie, I've lived a certain part of my life with this question, we've got to be able to say which differences make a difference and which differences don't make a difference. It's actually all there in 1 Corinthians. If you take the Pauline corpus as a whole, the difference between Jew and Gentile, once they're in Christ, is not a church difference. it's a difference out there in the world, but in the church, Jew and Gentile are to be together, male and female, slave and free. But if you read 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, many other passages, Ephesians 4 and 5, etc., there are some behavioral styles, some lifestyles, which are red line issues. We need to know the difference between the differences that make a difference and the differences that don't make a difference. Because if we don't know that, then our efforts at multiculturalism will collapse again. And if we can't get this right as a church, we can't possibly expect the wider society to. But this is where the battle of 1 Corinthians 15 is sharp and getting sharper. So, the one and the many, the truth and the parody, and then finally, claiming the victory. Claiming the victory. Jesus has won the victory. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. How do we claim that victory? Obviously, but it needs to be said, we claim it in prayer. By yourself, day by day, two or three together, maybe in a family, little prayer groups on the street, large prayer meetings, worship, to worship the God who is the creator and recreator, celebrating him as Lord over all the powers. The principalities and powers don't like that. They don't like it at all. Prayer and worship. Scripture. We've got to be scripture people. I know that there are lots of parts of your country which actually seem to be quite serious about reading the Bible much more than we are in my country. I was doing a lecture in Oklahoma some years ago, and I was told shortly before I went on that I was in the buckle of the Bible Belt, to which my response was, in my country we don't even have a Bible Belt, which is why we are often found with our biblical trousers around our ankles. There is always much more in the Bible to fuel the common life that I'm talking about than we have imagined. The Bible isn't simply a how-to book for certain little bits of the Christian life. It is that too, but it's that because it's the much larger thing. The sacramental life of the church. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And that doesn't mean that it's a good opportunity for a sermon, though no doubt that's true as well. It's that doing it says to the principalities and powers that their time is up and that Jesus is Lord. Well, one job that I had, 25, 30 years ago, was working in a college in Oxford, and some of the senior members of the college, in the academic, not in the Christian bit of the college, seemed heavily opposed to some of what I and my colleagues were trying to do in the Christian community in that college. And sometimes I felt this as like a threat, an existential threat day by day. And when I would be celebrating the Eucharist in chapel day by day, I would be announcing the death and resurrection of Jesus as the truth about the world, and saying to the principalities and powers who seemed to be frowning and sighing and thinking it was all wrong, saying to them, no, Jesus is Lord. And you aren't. We have to do that. Prayer, scripture, sacrament, symbolic life and action, the care of the poor, the welcome to the outcast, and service, the service to the poor, the service to those in most need. That's the priority. Again, it's all there in Psalm 72. We are called to model the meaning of image bearing, to be the people through whom what it looks like when God takes charge becomes realized, even if only for a moment here and there, and then we get it wrong and wander off in the wrong direction. We come back, no, Lord, we're going to do it like this, because this is how you've called us to be. Small working models of new creation, heaven and earth people. This is the urgent task for Jesus' followers today, to call the powers back to obedience to God, the Creator. Worship of the Creator God gets this right. The powers, they matter, but they matter as part of God's good creation, and they need to be reminded of that, whether we're talking about the so-called spiritual powers or the so-called this worldly powers. That then, my friends, is the message that I have. The church and the powers are calling is to implement the victory so that it may be seen and known that God is King on earth as in heaven. Let's pause and pray right there. Almighty Father, we thank you for this amazing message. Thank you for the privilege of being able to share it. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here and for all that they represent in terms of the differentiated unity of your people. Gracious Lord, raise up in our midst, we pray, movements and people and new leaders and young people who will be fired by this extraordinary vision and be enabled by your grace and by your Spirit to hold the world to account, to speak the truth to power, to live as small working models of new creation. We pray, Lord, that you will do it because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God is King on earth as it is in heaven. I hope you are feeling as encouraged by these words as I am. You guys, let's be in Portland a people who boldly pursue the vision Dr. Wright laid out for us today. I don't want to let you go without reminding you that these gospel gatherings aren't meant to just be listened to after the fact. They're primarily live gatherings in the Portland metro area that happen about once per quarter. And they are so much fun to attend in Portland. If you are encouraged by this talk today, please come to the next one in person. You can find all of our gospel gatherings on our website, togetherpdx.org/events. I also want to thank MJ Murdoch Charitable Trust and George Fox University who helped bring Dr. Wright out to Portland for this event. See you next time.